The following message is entitled, O Lamb of God, I Come. It is the fourth and final message in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, The Heart of the Matter.
I've called this The Heart of the Matter. We've been thinking about the very central elements of the gospel message. And just to sum up where we've come so far, God hates sin, but he loves sinners. We who were made for fellowship with God have ruined that fellowship by our rebellion, pride, striving, self-centeredness, our refusal to let God be God in our lives. And in the process, we've spoiled our relationships not only with him, but with each other, with the world that he has created for us, and indeed with ourselves. But the good news is that God became one of us in the Lord Jesus, and when he died upon the cross, he gave his life in exchange for ours. That's the heart of it. Scripture pictures the death of Christ in a whole variety of ways. It's the death of Christ itself, not primarily how you understand it, that is the critical thing. One way it pictures Christ's death on the cross is as our substitute. A homely little example, if this spotlight right here represented the love of God pouring down upon me right now. The problem is that my sin is like this book standing in the way, blotting out the light, cutting off the love of God, and someone himself without sin comes along and willingly takes my sin and its penalty, and I go free to enjoy that love, that forgiveness, that light. In the Old Testament, one of the principal ceremonies on the great Day of Atonement was that of the high priest taking a goat and laying his hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring all of the people's sin, including his own, onto the goat and driving that goat out into the wilderness where he would be torn apart and slain by wild animals. He was the scapegoat. We escape because the goat has taken our sins and Christ becomes for us our Passover, our scapegoat or lamb slain for us. That's probably the principal image, but there are many others. The shepherd, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Why? Not because he's frolicking in the meadow with a little lamb across his shoulders. I am the good shepherd because I give my life for the sheep. He interposes himself between us, the sheep, and the wolf who comes to tear them apart and destroy them. He talked about himself like a good shepherd who would leave the fold, the flock of 99, to go off to where the one has wandered away. You know, you stop and think about it. If the sheep is out there somewhere in the darkness, caught in the brambles, if the shepherd is going to rescue the sheep, he's got to go to where the sheep is. Out into the darkness, into the brambles, and the thorns that hold the sheep are going to scratch and pierce him. If you and I have wandered into a kind of spiritual darkness and into a place of death, if he's going to rescue us, he's got to go into that place of darkness and into that death. Stretches my mind. How he who is life can go into death. For me. Book of Hebrews has a completely different way of thinking about the same thing. It says, you know, even in human terms, if there is a will, a last will and testament, if you are someone's heir, the person who made the will, the testator, has to die in order for you to receive the things that were his. Different way of thinking about the same thing. Jesus, who was uniquely the Son of God and heir of all that was the Father's, has named us in his last will and testament. And when he dies, we become the recipients of all that was his, so that we presume to say to God, "Our Father." Words that belonged exclusively to Jesus. The life giver. Anticipating almost a day of life-saving organ transplants, we read just this week about a man in Oregon who needed a heart transplant. Only the one they gave him was the wrong blood type, and they had to redo the operation. So we needed a kind of spiritual heart transplant. Note that the heart must be perfectly healthy, that is, no sin, and also perfectly compatible. It had to be the right type. He had to be truly one of us. And so, centuries ago, Tertullian put it this way: the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. Or we could update that slightly: the Son of God became a human being so that men and women, boys and girls, you and I, might become the very children of the living God. He gave us a spiritual heart transplant. St. Paul put it this way: for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our spiritual illness, indeed our death, upon himself and gave us his life and health in return. This is the very heart of the matter. But the issue that remains is, how does it work? Some people seem to feel that if all this is true, then the grace of God must be automatic, and everyone must finally be saved. After all, how could a good God, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? The truth of the matter is that the love of God is a lot like the love of a suitor asking his plaintive question, "Will you marry me? Will you? Will you?" The remaining issue is the need to respond. The best known and easily the most favorite verse of more people than any other in the whole Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." But just two verses later, John 3:18 says this: "Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It's not a matter of God sending somebody to hell. In a very real sense, if we're cut off from him, if we've wandered away into sin and spiritual illness and death, we're already there. The issue is, do you want to accept the rescue? What does it mean to believe? So that everyone who believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A century ago, the greatest acrobat in the history of the world was still performing in France at the age of 67. His real name was Jean-François Gravelet, but to the world he was known as Charles Blondin. Blondin's reputation was established primarily through a remarkable feat, first done in 1859 and then repeated annually for many years, in which he walked a tightrope 1,100 feet in length, suspended 160 feet above Niagara Falls. And, of course, there was no television coverage. You didn't see this on CNN instant replay. You read about it in the papers. And so every time that he repeated the tremendous feat, he would have to add some theatrical variation to it because the crowd got bigger and bigger. People couldn't believe this thing. And so one time he hopped across in a sack. He went across blindfolded. He walked across in the dead of winter when the spray from the falls was freezing on the rope. He went across on stilts. He carried a man on his back. One time he went halfway across, sat down on the wire, cooked and ate an omelet, and then went the other half of the way across. The best of all was when he pushed a wheelbarrow filled with sand across the tightrope. The crowd went wild. Somebody shouted, "Put a man in the wheelbarrow!" And Blondin said, "Do you believe I could?" "Oh yes, I believe it!" "Get in." Now that's a pretty far-fetched illustration, although it is a true story, but it captures something of the biblical meaning of believe. Do you believe it? Get in. To believe is not to have an intellectual opinion about something, not biblically. It's to entrust myself wholly to the care of another. One translation takes the word believe and renders it to lean my whole weight, to entrust myself. In this illustration, you might well ask, why would anybody want to? Fair enough. But suppose that you were in a place that you desperately wanted to get out of. Say, East Berlin a few years ago, or Soweto Township, South Africa, or a prison camp in Vietnam. Suppose you were in a place you desperately wanted to get out of, and the only way out was a tightrope stretched across a raging falls and Charles Blondin in his wheelbarrow. Do you believe? Get in. If I say to you, "I believe in my wife," which I do, doesn't mean I have an intellectual opinion that maybe she exists. It means I completely trust her. I trust her with the cooking of my dinner, the raising of my kids, the handling of my money. I trust her alone with other men. I entrust myself to her. And so when I say I believe in Jesus, it means I trust him. I trust his character. I trust his promises. I trust his assessment of things. I'm betting my life that he is who he claims to be, that he can do what he claims he can do. I'm betting my life that God will turn out to be like Jesus. I trust him. If he says something is wrong, it's wrong, regardless of how I feel about it. If he says something's right, it's right. Doesn't matter my opinion, even if I find it very difficult. I trust him. In the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, we read that when Jesus came to his own people, by and large, they refused to receive him. But it goes on to say, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave power to become the children of God. Believing in him and receiving him are biblically two ways of saying the same thing. Salvation, forgiveness, new life in Christ is a gift. And the only way you get it is by receiving it, accepting it, just like any other gift. If I told you there's a brand new Mercedes automobile in the back parking lot, it's all paid for, taxes paid, registered, it's got new tags on it, it's yours! Is it yours? It's not yours unless you believe it and you receive it. Then it's yours. I heard a story a while back that was so extraordinary that I didn't believe it until I went and checked for myself in the Report of Supreme Court Cases, Volume 8, page 640, the extraordinary case of a man named George Wilson. He committed robbery of the U.S. mails, jeopardizing the life of a mail clerk. He was tried, and he was sentenced to death. But he received a presidential pardon from Andrew Jackson, which he rejected. Presumably, he preferred the death sentence to life imprisonment. The warden said the execution should be carried out. But lawyers argued you can't execute a man who's been given a presidential pardon. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court, which ruled in January 1833, and I quote, "Is there anything peculiar in a pardon which ought to distinguish it in this respect from other facts? We know of no legal principle which will sustain such a distinction. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in the court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same." And the author of the opinion was Chief Justice John Marshall. The biblical backdrop all this month, the gospel readings have been the repeated claim of Jesus to be the bread of life. Repeatedly, he has said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." The Jews were absolutely horrified. That sounded to them like cannibalism. And mind you, the Jews were forbidden to drink the blood of any animal, let alone human blood. Horrifying. But Jesus kept pressing the metaphor, one that we celebrate every time we come to his table. To eat his flesh is to receive him as Savior, Master, Lord. To drink his blood is to believe that only his death on my behalf can make me right with God. We're invited to feast upon him spiritually. consuming these elements is an outward and visible sign that inwardly we want and need to receive a spiritual heart transplant. Jesus offers his, and we receive it gladly. In today's gospel, we read that as Jesus pressed the issue, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And so he asked the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, as always the spokesman, said, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." The gospel, in its briefest form, is the holiness and love of God, the sinfulness and ruin of humankind, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, making himself an offering for sin in our place, and you and I, by the grace of God, recognizing that he alone is the one to whom we can turn. He alone has the words of eternal life. Reject him, and to whom will you go? We flee to him. We trust in him. We entrust ourselves to him with our entire being. We believe what he says. We receive him as Savior and Lord. We feast upon him, O Lamb of God, I come. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you, in your mercy, sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. By your grace, we receive this great gift of new life and forgiveness. And we feed upon this, your Christ, in our hearts by faith, with thanksgiving. Send us back into your world in the power of Christ's life, and grant us strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart, through Christ our Lord. Amen.